Part 12. 11? Oh, 11. Whatever. Part the last, okay? Some of you are going, finally, going to finish that series of sermons. A long series, or actually not too long, longer than I expected. The title, From the Garden to the Temple to the Church. An interesting title, From the Garden, that would be the Garden of Eden, if you're on the Bible timeline, it's way at the beginning, to the Temple, concentrating on Israel's temple in Jerusalem, to the church, concentrating on basically Christians today. There's a connection between the three. Matter of fact, there's a connection between those three things that I mentioned and the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. And I've been trying to show you that in various ways. We've covered a lot of ground. And I had a subtitle. I don't know if anybody remembers the subtitle. It was one of those Puritan subtitles that I love, really long, you know. And people that would teach preachers how to communicate with people would say, don't read a subtitle, don't have a subtitle this long, okay? Tough. Here's the subtitle. Being a consideration of the church as the institution of God, called by God to utilize sacred space and sacred time in order to offer acceptable worship to God on the earth through Jesus Christ. Now, everybody repeat that for me. That's pretty long, isn't it? If you've been here, and at least for most, if not all, the sermons, if you've been here for all of them, hopefully that kind of makes a little sense. Being a consideration, that means we're contemplating, we're thinking about something. We're thinking about the church as instituted by God to gather in his special presence, sacred space, and utilize sacred time, the Lord's Day, in order to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Christ. And we're called to do that on the first day of every week, as 1 Corinthians 16 1 and 2 says. There's no other institution on the earth that has been called to do this. Not the family, although you can worship God as a family. Not the state. Not commerce or business. Only the church has this vocation, has this calling by God. Now we're going to come back to that subtitle pretty soon. Let me just kind of give a review of the many things we have covered. I have noted how the end of the Bible picks up themes from the beginning of the Bible, but presents them in a much more glorious fashion. Okay, read the Bible at the beginning, it talks about creation, and then there's this garden where Adam was made outside of it, then Adam was put in it, and he was to serve God there. And there's water, and there's rivers, and there's, you know, water via rivers is running downhill, right? So it's up on a mountain. And anyway, by the time you get to the end of the Bible, you read Revelation 21 and 22, you get some of the same themes, but something's way different. Because when Adam was created, Adam was able to, we call it, fall into sin. He wasn't created sinful, but he was created with the ability to transgress the law of God. One of the reasons why we know this is that he did, and we're all messed up in light of it. But by the time you get to the end of the Bible, when it talks about worship in the eternal state, there is no possibility of anyone falling into sin again, okay? So it's different, but it's similar. Adam was and Eve were God's people in God's place under God's rule. In the eternal state, the God's people will be in God's place under God's rule. But Adam and Eve aren't, by coming from the hand of their creator, weren't in the same state of existence that we'll be in the eternal state. How do we know? Because there's no possibility of sin then. There was possibility of sin back then. They did sin. Guilt came upon them. They were justly liable to punishment, and the rest of us as well. But the end is actually better, right, than The Beginning, a wonderful book title that the author borrowed from somebody, I'm sure. But he's so old he can't remember who he borrowed it from. So the earth becomes, the new earth becomes the place where God is present with his people, and only his people are there. All the enemies of God and God's people are gone. They're elsewhere. But God, the eternal state, is like the Garden of Eden glorified. The Garden of Eden was God's people and God's place under God's rule, but the eternal state is actually better than the Garden of Eden because we can't fall into sin. Now, we considered the end and the beginning of the Bible. We considered various other things, such as when you read the New Testament, remember after I did the seven observations on the beginning and the end of the Bible, we actually started in the New Testament. The reason why we did that is more familiar. The New Testament uses terms and concepts that are really old, like priests, like sacrifices. Now, we usually think of priests and sacrifices as either Roman Catholic or Old Testament, right? But Peter, in 1 Peter, he talks about us being living stones who are offering up spiritual sacrifices to God that are acceptable through Christ. Paul uses the language of not only priesthood, but temple language as well to describe the church. Other writers do as well. So we saw that this temple and this priesthood and these sacrifices that we usually equate with the Old Testament actually end up being in the New Testament describing the church. I've said that Christ Christianizes temple, sacrifice, priests, and all those things. So we looked at that, and then I said, well, where do these concepts come from? Most of us know they come from the Old Testament, and we usually stop in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy when we talk about temple, priesthood, sacrifices, right? We usually stop there. That's where it comes from. I argued that it actually came from the garden. If you get the garden right, you get a lot of other things right, by the way. If you get the garden wrong, you're going to mess up. The garden, Adam was a priest. Eve was a priest, we could say, too. Adam was a priest who was to offer up his work unto God. And he was in the special place that God put him in. There was sacred space there. That is where God manifests himself to his people in a special way. That doesn't start with ancient Israel. It started in the Garden of Eden. And it doesn't end in the Garden of Eden or end in ancient Israel. We experience that as well. That's why I call gatherings in the name of Christ for public worship by the people of Christ in churches, not buildings. I call that sacred space. Certainly not because we're sacred in and of ourselves. It's because God manifests himself to us in a special way. And that experience isn't new. It goes way back to the garden. So we had sacred space at the garden. We had sacred time as well. God instituted the seventh day to be a day qualitatively different than the other 6 days. God took 6 days to create, then God rested. We studied that a few weeks ago, and that means that God went from making things to preserving them. But also, we saw that the earth was actually a temple, a cosmic temple, some authors call it. And when God rests, it's at the end of creating the earth as a temple. We noticed there are some verses in the Old Testament that relate temple completion and resting, a posture of for God, enthronement over that which he had made. It also, this divine rest becomes a symbol. What is it a symbol of? That man was to work and then rest like God did on a creaturely level. We can't create, by the way, we're men, we can't create like God. We can't speak something into existence. I've said this before, wouldn't it be great for the mothers when your children were young and not obedient like they are now, to be able to speak existence into their lives, like sweetness in their hearts, always complying with gladness. Speaking things into existence isn't our prerogative. We're creatures. God does that. But we're creatures. We can work. God worked. And we can work. So man was called to work. This rest, though, is a symbol of something other than just working. And it's not just because we're tired. Did God rest because he was tired? No, God rested as an example for man, namely that man was to work and then ultimately enter some sort of rest, a qualitatively different type of life than he had by virtue of his creation. Now, Adam sinned. I argued that Adam was responsible for the rest of us, but Adam was responsible to expand the garden, the culture of the garden, God's people in God's place under God's rule, all over the earth. The Lord made the earth to be inhabited with sinless sons of God in communion with him. That didn't happen. Adam failed. Adam got excommunicated. Adam got kicked out. Adam got exiled from God's special place. Now, the riddle of the Bible, the riddle to be solved is, how is God going to go about having his people in his place under his rule in a permanent
condition?
Thank you. His hearing came back to him. How is that going to happen? Is it by virtue of our own good works? Is it by virtue of the first Adam? Is it by virtue of what we do, or is it by virtue of what God does in sending the last Adam? It's by virtue of what God does in sending the last Adam. So anyway, I'm trying not to say everything I've said in the last few weeks, but that's the review, and that wasn't a very good review. If my wife was here, she'd be going like this. You need to just keep going. So let me keep going and say, but she's not here, so I can do what I want. Let me just say, this is the concluding sermon. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask some questions and give some answers and then make a couple observations and I will be finished. So here's the first question. What is sacred space under the inaugurated new covenant? You go, what in the world does inaugurated new covenant mean? It means the era in which we live in now. What is sacred space now? Sacred space was the garden. Sacred space was the promised land. Sacred space was, we can even go narrower than the promised land, Jerusalem and the temple. But what is sacred space now? Here's my answer. It is wherever local churches gather and offer acceptable worship to God. You remember the language in Ephesians chapter 2, temple language. Dwelling place of God language. Here is what Paul says there. The church is having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You know what cornerstone refers to? The building of a temple. The most important piece is not you. We're not the most important part of the church. It is not even the apostles and prophets. They're not the most important. It's the cornerstone. It's Christ. This is temple language. In whom, that is in Christ, the whole building, there it is, temple language again, being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Notice this. It's not the world out there that's a holy temple in the Lord. It's the people of God, in whom you also are being built together into dwelling of God in the Spirit. Dwelling of God in the Spirit. This is temple language again. That's why I have said that when churches gather for public worship, something very unique happens. This is not like other gatherings. Well, something unique happens if God wills it to happen, okay? And bless him, he does more times than not. God is with his people. That's why we sang that hymn, by the way. God is with his people. God is in his holy temple. The first time, maybe, probably, I sang that or saw those words, I was going, we can't ever sing this. This sounds Roman Catholic, or this sounds Old Testament. This sounds Jewish or something like that, or this sounds, you know, whatever. Because it's temple, God's there. You mean God's, I thought God was omnipresent. How can God be there and I don't get that. You ever struggled with that? If God is omnipresent, how can you say God is in his holy temple? It sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? What if it means something like this? Not that God is not omnipresent, but there are some places on the earth where God manifests his omnipresence in a very peculiar way. And that's what I think it means, by the way. And that's what we enjoy when we gather together as Christians. Now, what is sacred space? It's where Jesus' people meet according under the banner of his word. And I just went back to one text that we've already looked at. So I'm not going to beat that dead horse. It's not a dead horse, but I'm not going to keep going down that route. But what I do want to do is I want to try to cement this concept of sacred space into your minds by using poetry. That is, a hymn. Two hymns. I'm going to cite these hymns. And these hymns contain the basic elements of what I've been arguing, but in, you know, poetic fashion. Now notice, when I cite these hymns, notice how certain words are used metaphorically or as symbols of the special divine presence with God's people on the earth, but not confined to physical structures. That's very important, because sometimes you can hear sacred space, you're going, Ramada Inn ain't sacred space. Believe me, I've been there enough. It's anything but sacred. Okay, I'm not arguing for physical structures. I'm arguing for God manifesting himself to his people. You realize we could meet, true churches could meet any place on the earth, and still we'd say, there's a Bethel, house of God. Here's one hymn, hymn 309, just the first couple lines. Jesus, wherever thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. See that? Do you see the mercy seat right now? It's right behind me. Actually, we put it behind the doors. That's a symbol of something, right? That's not, you don't see a physical mercy seat when you gather with the people of God on the Lord's Day. But what you experience is divine mercy, kindness, sweet communications and reminders from heaven to earth through the means of grace. And every place is hallowed ground. Let me read it again. Jesus, wherever thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Wherever they seek thee, thou art found. Whether it's the Ramada or the park or our house or somebody else's house. And every place is hallowed ground. Take off your shoes. This is hallowed ground. Does it mean physically the ground starts to glow? It's got this seraphic glow about it. Look down. Can't you see it? Obviously, it doesn't mean that, right? Rachel's going, no, I'm not going to look down. Obviously, it doesn't. These are metaphors. We're singing about spiritual realities. For thou within no walls confined inhabitest the humble mind, us. The dwelling of God with his people under the inaugurated new covenant now isn't a geographical place appointed by him in his word. There's no, you know, biblical or New Testament Mecca or Jerusalem. There was in the garden, though. That was a localized place. Israel's tabernacle, Israel's temple. But now it's wherever thy people meet, within no walls confined inhabitest the humble mind. Now, I'm going to read another hymn here. If you're wondering what this hymn is, it's hymn number 313. Listen to the words here. To thy temple I repair. That doesn't mean I fix it. It means I return frequently. To thy temple I return frequently. Lord, I love to worship there. When within the veil I meet Christ before the mercy seat, while thy glorious praise is sung, touch my lips, unloose my tongue, that my joyful soul may bless thee, the Lord, my righteousness. While the prayers of saints ascend, God of love, to mine attend. Hear me, for thy spirit pleads. Hear, for Jesus intercedes. Now, see what happened so far? The hymn writer talks about a temple where people are gathered to worship. They experience Christ there. They get mercy. Songs are sung. Prayers are offered. Now watch what he does. While I hearken to thy law, the law is read. This is a worship service he's talking about. For fill my soul with humble awe, till thy gospel bring to me life and immortality. So we have hymns, prayer, law, gospel so far. What do you think he's going to do in line 5? Preaching. I bet you he's going to do. Oh, wow. While thy ministers proclaim peace and pardon in thy name. This is a worship service he's talking about. Through their voice, by faith, may I hear thee speaking from the sky. See that? There's a distinct theology of preaching there as well. Let me read it again. While thy ministers proclaim, I'm proclaiming peace and pardon in thy name, through their voice, by faith, may I hear thee speaking from the sky. God, we could say even this, Christ the mediator, uses the spoken word of men to speak to the souls of his people. There's a very distinct view of preaching there. From thy house, when I return, may my heart within me burn, and at evening, let me say, I have walked with God today. So when we sing that, we're singing through a basic liturgy or an order of worship, and it's describing what we experience, what we do and experience on the Lord's Day when we gather in this sacred space. Singing, prayer, law, gospel, proclamation of the word by ministers, along with the desire to hear God speaking through them, all that was contained in that hymn. In other words, space becomes sacred when God is present with his worshiping people. And I know this is basic. Most people are here going, could you please get on with it? We already know all this stuff. I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of this kind of stuff, okay? This is the stuff that makes Christians persevere in the long haul, no matter what circumstances of life are around us. I had a bad week, Pastor. I can't make it to church. I'm just going to... What if the pastor said that? You know, you got a text from me. By the way, bad week, not coming to church. Got to kind of fix up my life and... You'd go, dude, we paid you. You're coming to church. You're going to preach, aren't you? Or something like that. Maybe you wouldn't put it that way. Some of you would. Sacred space. We need to be reminded of that. Second, what is sacred time under the inaugurated new covenant? It is clear from the New Testament. So we dealt with sacred space, now sacred time. That the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day on which the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, takes on peculiar importance. You read the New Testament. Some people say there's no distinction of days in under the New Testament. Yeah, there is. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is the first day of the week. On the first day of every week, the Corinthians were to gather, as were the Galatians. The apostle exhorted them to do that. And there's a reason for that. It's because our Lord was raised on the first day of the week. He worked. He accomplished our redemption. Then he rested. And we saw that pattern, in Hebrews chapter 4, 9 and 10, in a whole sermon that I'm not going to repeat for you. But when you read the New Testament, there are distinction of days, okay? Does every day come from the Lord? The answer is, of course it does. Is every day the Lord's day? Of course not. Does every meal come from God, the Lord? Yes. Is every meal the Lord's Supper? No. There's a distinction of foods in the New Testament, by the way. I would argue both food and drink. But we're not going that direction. What we're saying is the Lord's day is distinct. And Christians throughout history have recognized this. Only small slivers of people that weren't thinking, I think, biblically, have argued against the importance of Sunday worship. So sacred time, then, is the time allotted by God for God's people to gather and do something distinct from what the world does. And that is the day of the resurrection. Now, again, I'm going to rely on some hymn writers to kind of illustrate this. Listen to these hymns. These hymns were written in the 19th century, both by Anglicans, okay? It wasn't by, Spurgeon or some Reformed Baptist or something. These are Anglicans. This is the way, by the way, everybody, all denominations of Christians in the 19th century basically thought this way. And I didn't pick Anglicans because they're unique, but because they're representative of how Christians used to think about the Lord's Day. Now notice when I read this, think about creation and think about recreation. You're going to see those concepts in this hymn. I want you to think about, as well, the Garden of Eden, because you're going to hear Edenic motifs in these hymns. I want you to think about the history of redemption, God slowly but surely saving his people climactically and ultimately through Christ. And I want you to think about glory or the eschaton or the eternal state. All those themes make it into this hymn, these hymns. Listen, O day of rest and gladness, O day of joy and light, O balm of care and sadness, most beautiful, most bright. On thee, the high and lowly, through ages joined in tune, sing holy, holy, holy to the great God triune. On thee, at the creation, this is the first day, the light first had its birth. On thee, for our salvation, Christ rose from depths of earth. Creation, new creation. On thee, our Lord victorious, the Spirit sent from heaven. And thus, on thee, most glorious, a triple light was given. You wonder if he's talking about the Trinity or something there. Line 3. Thou art a port protected from storms that round us rise, a garden intersected with streams of paradise. Remember I said I want you to think about creation and the garden. Thou art a cooling fountain in life's dry, dreary sand. From thee, like Pisgah's mountain, we view the promised land. Isn't that interesting? Remember I said, I want you to think about redemptive history, how God saves his people. Here we are. Do you see the promised land over there? You don't, right? But in your mind, you know that God has promised new heavens, new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. And what this hymn writer is saying is, on the Lord's Day, we get to gather together and we get to contemplate the blessings, the grace, the mercy of God, ultimately in Christ and the eternal state. Today, on weary nations, the heavenly manna falls to holy convocations, the silver trumpet calls, where gospel light is glowing with pure and radiant beams and living water flowing with soul refreshing streams. You remember how the hymn writer said this? Thou art a cooling fountain in life's dry, dreary sand. Monday through Saturday is life's dry, dreary sand. But the Lord's Day is a cooling fountain for our souls. The last line, new graces ever gaining. From this our day of rest, we reach the rest remaining to spirits of the blessed, to Holy Ghost be praises, to Father and to Son. The church her voice upraises to thee, blessed three in one. Now that's hymn number 321. Here's hymn number 324. This day at thy creating word, first o'er the earth and light was poured. O Lord, this day upon us shine and fill our souls with light divine. This day the Lord for sinners slain in might victorious rose again. O Jesus, may we raised be from death of sin to life in thee. This day the Holy Spirit came with fiery tongues of cloven flame. O Spirit, fill our hearts this day with grace to hear and grace to pray. O day of light and life and grace, from earthly toil, sweet resting place, thy hallowed hours, blessed gift of love, give we again to God above. All praise to God the Father be, all praise eternal Son to thee, whom with the Spirit we adore forever and forever more. So we sing this stuff, and it's reflective of not just some weird sect, you know, from one slice of church history. This is reflective of how Christians have thought, praised God, and lived all throughout our history. Of course, it's being challenged in our day for various things. I think I told you the story one time. I'm not going to tell you the story again. Forget that story. How culture has infiltrated the sacred calendar. By the way, you know there is a sacred calendar. It's in the Bible. God tells us we have holy days, right? One day a week. But culture is really attacked that. By the way, not just unbelieving culture, Christian culture attacks it too. Are you saying I have to go to church? Yeah. It's like, you know, people don't like that sometimes. It's like, no, you don't have to go to church. Oh, good. I thought so. If I have to go, then that's like compelling me, and the motive wouldn't be pure if I have to go. What are you talking about? Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Is that compelling you? Does God's law compel you to do certain things? Yes. Does it make it less pure if God commands you to do something? Honey, the only reason I'm loving you as Christ loved the church is that God has commanded me. I'm compelled to do it. We don't say that, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, it's not pure because God commanded it. My motive's not right because God has to force it on me. Don't think that way, okay? The law of God is good and wise, okay? It directs us. It's for us. It's not against us. We're against it. But anyway, that's it. I said I wasn't going to talk about that. I did. Here's another question. We've dealt with in this question and answer session. Sacred space, sacred time. Now let's ask a question, kind of a broader question in one sense, very related to it, though. What is a local church? Because we've been talking about this for 11 or 12 weeks, however many weeks it's been. Do you realize that a local church is an effect? It is caused. God God causes them to be. Local churches are the results of an act of God. Have you ever thought of that? Usually we don't, because you look around going, you know, looking at the people going, we're an effect. We are the result of an act of God. Yes. Not only your individual salvation, okay, but your corporateness as well. It is by divine providence that we're all here today. Then whoever was here last week, by divine providence. It's the kind providence of God that you stumbled over GRBC at some point. Well, I hope it's the kind providence of God, not God's judgment upon you. Most people would say, no, it was, I'm thankful. You know, God put me in this place with these people, as weird as we are and as small as we are. It's an effect. It's a God thing, you know. God does this. God not only does it in our case, but in all true local churches. God produces a priesthood. You have been ordained as a priest. Do you have your ordination papers at home? No, you don't have ordination papers. But Christians are priests who utilize sacred space together during sacred time to offer up acceptable worship to God through Jesus Christ. So when churches are planted by the efforts of men, this is an end product, the church, planted church. When they are planted by the efforts of men, the efficient cause is not men. I didn't set out to plant a church, and I could have told you, I guarantee you a church will be planted, okay? I'm not the efficient cause. I might be a means through which the efficient cause works. The efficient cause is God, who brings the end product into existence. Local churches are brought into existence by God. And the end, or final cause, we might say, or goal in bringing churches into existence is to create an earthly temple with priests offering acceptable worship in the special presence of God on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ during divinely appointed sacred time. That's why churches exist. So the most important thing men and women and boys and girls ever do this side of glory is what? Go to church, she said. I think we, you know, there's intuition in us to go, well, okay, I'll grant it. Most important. Does that mean I should never miss church? Unless you're sick or you're in Oregon like my wife, which she's not missing church this morning. There are reasons, okay, to miss church. There are good reasons to miss church, but there are also bad ones, right? Weak, feeble. If you called your boss, okay, and you said, you know, I can't make it because whatever, I'm going to go skiing or something. He'd go, huh? You're done. See ya. God doesn't do that with us. Maybe he should. No, he shouldn't. He should just be kind and merciful. And slowly but surely, by virtue of the blessing of the Spirit on his word, convince us of better ways. But it is the most important thing that we ever do. Corporate worship. Why is that? Well, here's my last observation. What I have argued entails that the public worship of the church, the new creational temple of God, with priests in communion with God, offering acceptable worship to God through Christ, utilizing sacred time, All that, what we're doing today, is a foretaste and shadow of the world to come. Everything I've said, 10, 11, 12, however many sermons, we have to conclude this. What we're doing now is actually a foretaste of glory. I've said this before. You look around, you go, this is a foretaste of glory. Man. It's a foretaste of glory. It's a foretaste or a shadow of the world to come, where God's special presence with people in communion with him is universal or global. Right now, it's local here. It's local out at Berean. It's local wherever, you know, the true churches in the Aloe Valley. Someday, it's going to be global. That is, all the people on the earth will be experiencing the manifestation of the divine goodness all over the place. Now, it's not all over the place. Then it will be all over the place. So, the closest thing to glory, this side of glory, is the gatherings and worship activities of your local church. Now, I think intuition-wise, you know, putting all the pieces of the Bible together, I think most Christians would say, yeah, yeah. Some Christians would say, yes, and that's why I go to church as often as I possibly can. I remember one time somebody told my wife, why do you go to church three times on Sunday? Because she went to Sunday school, and she went to morning service, and she went to evening service. She said, are you that bad? Now, you see what that mindset is? We're bad, so we're going to go get good by going to church. I don't know what her answer was, but her answer was probably something like this, my wife's answer. Why do you go to church three times? Are you that bad? The answer should have been, no, God is that good. Okay? So next week we're going to have three services. No, no. And if you don't come, you're bad. And God is still good. No, God is that good. Now, we're not going to have three services. If we did, it'd be fine, by the way. But the mindset of I'm bad, I need to go get good by going to church is wrong. I go to church because I know that God requires it of me, and it's fine that he requires it of me. I get to be in his special presence. I get to be with his people. I get a foretaste of glory. I get to lay aside all the encumbrances of daily life, just like other people, lost people, have to struggle with all, you know, Monday through Saturday. I get to put all that aside, and I get to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are actually acceptable, even though I'm a weak, feeble, terrible sinner. God receives my praises through Christ, along with other people, other pilgrims. So the closest thing to glory are the gatherings and worship activities of the local church. Where local churches gather for worship, there we have the people of God in the special presence of God, under the unique rule of God, conducting priestly acts of worship acceptable to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or, as another man put it once, God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's us. And the quicker and the sooner you embrace those things and allow them to penetrate into your thinking so much so that you regulate your life, your week around the day instead of the day around the week. You know what happens when you regulate the day around the week? If I did that, I wouldn't come sometimes. Sorry, I got to mow my lawn. Sorry, I need to get my car fixed. You go, Pastor, you're getting your car fixed on Sunday? Oh, yeah, I had a bad week and wasn't able to get it fixed. And so You see how sometimes how people think? Pastors can't do that. They need to go to church. Well, yeah. But everybody else can do that kind of stuff? You know, pastor, nobody's ever told me this, by the way. Pastor can't make it. Super Bowl party. So what if the pastor told you that, you know? I got a Super Bowl party. There's no church next week. People would be mad. And I think rightly so. So the quicker we embrace these things and then just knuckle under and live that way, it's freedom. It's not like bondage. Oh, I gotta go to church again? No, I get to. There's a big difference. It's more like, you mean I gotta drive the freeway and go to work again? Yeah, you gotta. But we get to gather. We get to be with God's people. We get grace and kindness and mercy, and we don't deserve it. You know what? We even get surprised by His grace sometimes when we've had a horrific week where we sinned up a storm and did things and said things or thought things or, you know, stuff. And sometimes you come to church and what happens? Mercy, grace, kindness, reminders of God's goodness to you. And then you're sorrowful and you're repentant and you go back to Christ. And what do you get? You get mercy, because here is the mercy seat. Here's where Christ manifests His graces to us. And if we didn't meet here, wherever we met, He would do the same thing. And so we need to be grateful. Well, that's it. From the garden to the temple to the church, ultimately to glory, and now to lunch. Let's pray. Lord, please burn into our minds and hearts the things that are accurate reflections of Your word that were said this morning, and blow away all the stuff that wasn't. By Your grace, we love You. We love the Lord Jesus. We love the Scriptures. We love the people of God. We love the church. But none of us would say we love the triune God. We love the Holy Scriptures. We love the people of God. We love the church as we ought. So help us. And thank You for blessing us with gospel knowledge. Knowledge of the Word of God, knowledge of the Christ of God, knowledge of salvation, knowledge of the church, and knowledge of the glory to come. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.